so getting into our time together in the Word this morning, you may have seen the marquee or in your worship program there talking about the idea of extending an open invitation. Invitations are those things that we get that usually invitations are a nice thing to receive, right? I mean, usually they're because of a good occasion or circumstance or something, a wedding invitation or an invitation to a birthday party or even something less formal than that. Maybe it's even just a friend inviting you out to a movie or dinner or a concert or something like that. Those are usually happy times. Most of the time when we receive an invitation, whether it's a written invitation or just a verbal invitation, it's usually something to look forward to. And yet at the same time, sometimes a misunderstanding about the nature of the invitation can really make a difference. A difference between whether or not we receive it gladly or not. Sometimes even a difference as to whether we're going to accept the invitation or not if we misunderstand what we're being invited to. I can remember, interestingly, pretty clearly, a time when I was probably maybe 5 or 6 years old. And my parents, our family had decided to go they were going to take me to the miniature train ride over in Griffith Park, Southern California, the LA foothills, kind of the backside of the Hollywood sign. Big park area there. There's a zoo and a carousel. And they had this little miniature train that would run around the park, the Griffith Park Railroad. And so I had been on the train before, absolutely loved it. So I was all kinds of excited to get there. And we had paid and we were waiting to board the little train. And the engineer came up to me and shook my hand and asked if I wanted to drive the train. Well, I panicked because I don't know how to drive a train. And I have to imagine the color drained from my face. I mean, you know, how could he invite me to drive? I am like 5 years old, dude. I don't know anything about driving a train, little or big. To make matters worse, my dad is encouraging me to say yes. My own father, who knows darn well that I do not know how to drive trains, is trying to encourage me to go drive this train. And I think I stopped saying no and just kind of, you know, wide-eyed, shaking my head. And, you know, finally the train had to go. So we boarded a car like usual and just rode the train. And my dad pressed me a little bit. Well, Greg, why did you say no? And I'm thinking, you know why I said no. I don't know how to. It's going to be the worst railway disaster in the history of Griffith Park. And what he explained to me that I just didn't get was that the engineer wasn't going to let me drive the train. He was just offering to let me sit up in the engine with him while he drove the train around. So it was my misunderstanding. I mean, he may have even said something about, do you want to sit in the engine with me while I drive the train? But in my mind, I was going to be responsible for the safe operation of that miniature train and all of its passengers, and that was a non-starter for me. You know, the invitation was genuine. He had the authority. He had the right to be able to offer that. He made a very genuine invitation. And I, for my part, had the right to either accept or reject the invitation. And I rejected it because I didn't fully understand what it was that he was inviting me to do. My understanding was incorrect. I suppose that can happen to any of us. We're offered different things from time to time, right? I mean, we have invitations that are extended to us really on probably almost a daily basis. Again, maybe not an invitation to a wedding or a birthday or something, but we're invited to make the choice between paper and plastic, decaf and regular. I mean, you know, all of these offers that we have a right to decide on, and we evaluate those things and we decide according to our own understanding. Sometimes, probably in most cases, we make a right decision on that, but there are those times when we misunderstand things and maybe we don't make the right decision. We're coming back into our study in John's Gospel this morning. And here in the passage we're going to look at, we find yet another incident where Jesus extended an open invitation to those who were around him and listening to him. He extended an open invitation to believe in him as God's Messiah, as the Savior. We're going to start with a look at Jesus' invitation. And then what we come to is a promise that Jesus made to anyone who would accept the invitation. And that's followed by an explanation of what Jesus is talking about so that there's no misunderstanding. And then finally, we'll look at people's response. And it was mixed based on what people understood for themselves about the nature of Jesus' invitation. So those are the four things that I want us to look at together this morning in John, is the invitation, the promise, the explanation, and the response. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 37. In your New Testament there, fourth book of your New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 7 and verse 37. Verse 37 is a beginning of another paragraph where we read of Jesus' invitation. And there's three things, actually, that even come out of this very first verse here, his invitation. We need to understand, regarding Christ's invitation here, the setting, the significance, and the subject of his invitation. So follow along with me and watch for those as I read verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, John gives us the setting of the invitation right at the very beginning of the verse there, but it's worth digging into just a little bit more. You remember from kind of what we've looked at preceding this, this was taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This was the last day, John says, the greatest day of that feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was a celebration that was kind of brought Jews together annually, same time every year, and it was meant to commemorate how God protected his people. God protected their ancestors during their years wandering in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. And at this point, the festival was a seven-day event, and what people would do is they would go out just outside the city into the country that surrounded it, and they would build these little booths or tabernacles, little kind of freestanding buildings, lean-tos, if you will, and they would camp out. They would spend a week living out in those booths to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness of the Israelites. So that was 7 days of that, and then later an eighth day was added to the feast in which multiple sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. Now, it's difficult for us to say here some 2,000 years later whether what John is describing here and Jesus' words, whether it took place on the seventh day or the eighth day of the feast, either one of those 2 days, either the seventh or eighth day, could legitimately bear the title the last or greatest day of the feast. Whatever the case, we're getting towards the end of that week of celebration. And here's how things generally went during the celebration. On the very first day of the festival, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles there, a priest would stand in the temple and would read from the prophet Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, which says, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem." The very first day of the feast would open with those words. And then on days 1 through 6, those first 6 days of the feast, there would be a water ceremony. What would happen is the priests would lead a procession of people. All those who had gathered to be a part of it would lead a procession down to the pool of Siloam. There they would fill a golden pitcher full of water from the pool. And the people, as the pitcher was being filled with water, would chant the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so the priest would fill this pitcher with water, and the water was then carried back up the hill to a gate, an entrance back into the city and the temple proper there. Actually, the gate was called the Water Gate because that was part of what was used during the water ceremony, and they would carry that water, that pitcher full of water, back into the temple grounds. When they arrived in the temple, they would go into the area of the temple where the sacrifices were made, and the priest would climb the altar steps and take that pitcher full of water and pour it out onto the stone altar as people gathered around to watch and continued to sing that passage from Isaiah. The pouring out of that water onto the rock of the altar there would remind people of the passage from Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 and 10, when God brought water forth from a rock to provide for their needs during their wanderings. The Israelites drank water from a rock. So this was the first 6 days. Every day they would make that trek down, fill the pitcher with water, bring it back up, chanting those words from Isaiah, pour the water out on the rock altar, and the ceremony would conclude. Then on the seventh day, same start, they would go get the water, they would chant from Isaiah there. The priest would bring the water back in through the water gate and up to the temple, up to the altar. But this time, the priest would circle the altar 7 times, kind of by way of reminding people how the Israelites circled Jericho 7 times before the Lord brought the walls down for them. After the 6th time walking around with the golden pitcher filled with water, he'd be joined by another priest carrying a different pitcher, which was filled with wine. And then the two of them would mount to the top of the altar and together would pour out the water and the wine onto the altar. The 8th day then didn't actually include any water ceremony. The 8th day instead was given to multiple sacrificial offerings and particularly to prayers for rain, as that was the time of year when drought was most common. So it was still focused on water, but this time it was a prayer that God would bring water to be able to nourish the plants and the crops. So that's the setting. This has been a week. We're getting to the very end of a week worth of water ceremony, day after day after day. And whether it's the 7th day when the priest has circled the altar 7 times and water and wine have been poured out on the altar, or whether it's the 8th day and that is immediately in their memory from the 7 days preceding, that's the setting when Jesus stands up in the temple and very loudly proclaims to everyone within earshot, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So what we need to understand next then is the significance of that invitation. Water was obviously important. Everyone knew back then, as we do today, of course, that water is essential for life. Humans, animals, crops, everything at some level depends on water. And these people, particularly in the first century, they didn't take water for granted in any way. You know, in California here, we're no strangers to periods of drought. We had a good wet year this year, but we had several drier years before that, and no doubt we'll experience some again. No matter the droughts we've been through in California, you still can walk over to the tap and crank it open and clean, refreshing, clear water comes out of it. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, all of the water that anyone would use in their homes had to be gathered by hand, essentially. They would take a container, go to a well or a pool or some source of water and fill that and have to carry it back to their homes. People handled water carefully. They conserved it because it was a very precious commodity, a precious resource, particularly in that arid part of the world that they lived in. And so Jesus does something here, as he did so many other times throughout his ministry. Jesus speaks of something that was familiar, very familiar and tangible to everyone. And then he uses that familiar, tangible thing to point to himself as the Messiah, as God's promised Savior. What Jesus did here kind of carries on from what he did at the Passover celebration back in John chapter 6. At that point, just by way of reminder, when the people were reminded of manna, God provided manna to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. When they were reminded of that, Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life. And so now here, at the end of this celebration of the Feast of Booths, when they have water on the mind because of all of these water ceremonies, Jesus now introduces himself as living water, being able to provide living water and being able to quench people's thirst. Both food and water are vital, obviously, to our continued existence, but really of the two, water is definitely the more important. You can go without food for a few weeks at least, depending on how much padding you've accumulated. You might last longer, I don't know. Water, without water, you're going to make it maybe 3 days. Some people maybe just a touch longer, some people a touch shorter, but without water, you expire pretty quickly. Your body just begins shutting down. Both food and water are acutely needed if you're going to continue to live. You need both. And so Jesus uses both of those basic physical needs as he speaks to people and tries to help them to see him for who he is, the Messiah, God's promised deliverer, the bread of life, the source of living water. And he uses those basic needs of food and water to help people address their truest, deepest need, not just physical life, but eternal life. That is the significance of Jesus' invitation. But did you also notice the subject of Jesus' invitation there? To whom does Jesus offer a drink? Anyone who's thirsty. Anyone can come and drink. There were likely hundreds, if not thousands of people gathered in the temple nearby when Jesus shouted out and loudly proclaimed his offer right there in the temple grounds. These were the people who, again, had witnessed this water ceremony day after day over the whole past week, being reminded of how God provided for their ancestors in the wilderness when there was no obvious source of water. God brought forth water from a rock to replenish them. But there was no water flowing out of the rock altar in the temple. It was simply being poured over the top of it. Jesus offers living water to anyone and everyone who would come to him and drink. That same invitation stands before all of us today and every day since Jesus spoke these words. Matter of fact, it was just a few chapters back in John's gospel that Jesus told Nicodemus and everyone else who happened to be within earshot that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus' invitation is open. He extends an open invitation to everyone, anyone who is thirsty, everyone who desires to be forgiven for their sins. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," in Matthew's gospel. Later in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is the one who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." You know, it's an interesting thing to note about the relationship that God offers us through faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't force us to have a relationship with him. He merely extends an invitation to have a relationship with him. He simply invites us to it. Now, it's hard to imagine a person refusing such a gracious invitation. I mean, if you had somebody who was stumbling out of the wilderness after days without food or water, why would they refuse food and water that was being offered to them, right? That would be ridiculous. That means life. So why do people refuse God's offer through Jesus Christ, the bread of life and living water? I think it might be because they don't realize how close to death they really are. You ever learn anything about stages of hypothermia and, you know, the body shivers at first and then eventually it stops shivering and the core temperature drops and then your cognitive functions are impaired and eventually organs shut down and stuff. There's an interesting thing that they identified in the late 70s that happens in almost half of the cases of hypothermic exposure is when people get towards that latter stages where their cognitive functions start to become impaired, they begin to think that they feel warm and they start shedding their clothes in these sub-freezing temperatures, which of course just hastens their freezing to death. But it's because they don't realize that they're truly freezing. They think they're warm. And in their confused state, they will take off those things that are staving off death. You know, spiritually, there are people dying in their sins all around us. And yet, much like the person who's in those end stages of hypothermia, they don't realize that they are dying in their sins. They feel comfortable. They're happy. They're content. And they don't realize that they're actually dying. They don't realize that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God offers life, bread of life, living water through Christ. And we need to encourage everyone to accept God's invitation. Again, he doesn't force anybody into it, but we need to encourage them to recognize that all of us have that same disease called sin. Every one of us have done wrong things. Every one of us has fallen short of God's mark, his standard of perfection and holiness. And that means every one of us have earned the right to be separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. But in God's grace and his mercy, he sent his Son to live that perfect life that we can't, and to offer us forgiveness if we will come to him confessing our sins and believing in him for salvation. Well, Jesus goes on to make a promise. In verse 38, Jesus details his invitation to satisfy a person's thirst, their truest, deepest need. Take a look at verse 38. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Here, you can see Jesus clearly requires and expects an individual response of faith. In order to come and drink, you must believe. Probably for the younger folks in here, how many of you have ever had a suicide to drink? I don't think it's the most appropriate term, by the way, but here's what it was. That's what kids called it when I became familiar with it as a kid. You see, there was a time, here I'm going to date myself, there was a time when you didn't pour your own sodas, not just at restaurants and stuff. You didn't pour your own soda at 7-Eleven. You actually went up to the counter and you told the clerk what you want, and the clerk filled your soda and you paid for it and handed it over the counter there. And then they turned the machine around, and then you could fill your own soda. And boy, that with that freedom, me and my friends, we made what we called suicides, which was basically you take a cup and you go all the way down the line and you just put a little bit of every single soda and everything they have into one cup. And that was a suicide. It was a concoction of every flavor of soda or whatever else was on tap there mixed into one cup. Nowadays, I'd simply call it nasty, as in that's how it tasted. You know, I don't recall that it ever really quenched my thirst or satisfied me, but it was just the novelty of the experiment of putting just a little bit of everything into a cup. Now, let me just say, you won't satisfy your spiritual thirst that way either. If you try to put just a little bit of everything from kind of the religious spectrum out there into your spiritual cup, it will not spiritually satisfy your thirst. If you try and mix a little Jesus with some, I don't know, New Age spiritualism and some Eastern mysticism, throw in a dash of Buddhism and maybe just a sprinkling or a pinch of Hinduism and some Judaism, you know, and kind of mix it all together so you have all your bases covered, it won't satisfy your spiritual thirst. It doesn't work. Each of us individually has to make that decision, that choice, whether or not we're going to believe in Jesus for salvation. Because the reality is, he's not one way among many. He's the only way. The only way to be saved. So what does Jesus promise if we come to him to drink, if we come to him for salvation? He promises living water. Symbolically, of course, water had come to represent people's deliverance in the desert when they were in those wilderness wanderings, dying of thirst. God quenched their thirst. He provided water from the rock. Jesus' offer of living water goes beyond the physical and offer it intends to satisfy our spiritual thirst. It's something that he says will flow from within us. And that implies a couple of things, both the availability and the abundance of God's provision. And yet sometimes we just don't see it, do we? Sometimes we fail to recognize God's provision in our lives. And you know, God is worthy of our praise and glory, brothers and sisters. There's so many things that God does in providing for us in an ongoing way. But sometimes we just don't see it. We don't recognize God's provision when we crave and focus more on what we don't have instead of trusting Christ to determine what we really need. Or we also fail to recognize God's provision, I think, when we focus on more of our attention on the comforts of this life and our own personal gratification rather than looking to the eternal destiny that Christ has promised through faith. Living water. Jesus says it will well up within us to satisfy our spiritual thirst. But more than that, then, it should well up and it should spill out of us. It should flow. It's not enough just to take in this living water. We're to let it flow out of us as well. You guys are familiar with, from Scripture here, the Dead Sea, right? It's dead. It has an inlet. Water comes into it. There's no outlet. There is nowhere that the water drains out of that. So what happens is all of that water flows in there. The only way it leaves is through evaporation, which means the salt content of the Dead Sea is like off the charts high. Nothing lives in that lake because the salt content is so high. What God has put within us is supposed to come out of us. It wells up within us so that it can fill us and spill out of our lives and into the lives of others in service to God, in service to the body of Christ, as we reach out to other people and let them know that God loves them and has a desire to have a relationship with them for all eternity, that he desires to forgive their sins and cleanse them. That living water should flow in rivers from our lives. The Spirit of God gives gifts to his children. He intends for us to use those things to his glory, to service to one another in the body of Christ, and to reaching out to those who don't yet know him. Jesus promises, if we will believe in him, living water will flow from our inmost being. And with the next verse then, John seeks to make sure that we understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. Let's take a look at the explanation next. John clarifies that basically living water, as Jesus is using it here, living water equals God's Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So at this point in the gospel accounts here, things weren't the same as they are now. Really, at this point in our account, things are much more the way they've been throughout the whole of the Old Testament than they were kind of from Jesus' death and resurrection onward. See, in the Old Testament and up through this point in John's gospel, certainly, the Holy Spirit was given to people by God selectively, to certain people, sometimes for very set periods of time. God's Spirit rested on them, they accomplished what God purposed for them to do, and then God's Holy Spirit was withdrawn from them. It wasn't until after Christ's death and resurrection, it wasn't until after the events of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was given to indwell every single believer for all time going forward. Not just to indwell us, but also to fill us Because here's another reality. We'll all be filled with something. You will be filled with something by virtue of the fact that you are a living, breathing human being. You will fill your life with something. And it may be good things, it may be bad things, it may be a mix. And it can either be what is essential or it can be what is completely inconsequential. You ever found yourself filling up on chips and salsa or bread before the meal actually comes? And by the time the meal comes, if you've gone through, like I do, about 3 baskets of chips and salsa before the meal, you're not as hungry for the meal. Sometimes you don't even have room for the meal because you filled up. I love chips and salsa, by the way. Fill up on chips and salsa and bread. It's good, but it's not the meal. You know, we can do the same thing spiritually. We can fill our lives with all sorts of things, and some of them are good things. It's not that they're not good things, but they're not the main things. They're not the most important things, and yet we can have all of these other things that we fill our lives full of, and we've got to be careful that we don't allow our lives to fill up with so many of these things, even good things, that there's just no room for God. You know, we can fill up our lives with things like work and family, friends, hobbies, sports, entertainment, exercise. You know, in and of themselves, those are all probably good things. And yet, too much of that leaves no time for God's word and prayer and fellowship and Bible study and church and so on. We can get so busy that we end up having all of these good things, but we're missing the biggest and the best. Christ desires that we be filled by God's Spirit, filled with living water, which continually refreshes us and equips us to serve the Lord with a whole heart. Living water, which continually bubbles up in our lives and overflows out of our lives and into the lives of others. Jesus' invitation here is to anyone who is thirsty. He invites anyone and everyone who believes to come to him and to drink, to experience what it is to be well-watered by God's Holy Spirit. Now, lots of people heard Jesus' invitation. And with the next paragraph, which is where we'll finish together this morning, the next paragraph, John describes for us the response of people. And it was a mixed response, as it always seemed to be with Jesus. Pick up in verse 40 and follow through with me to 44. John says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Now, if you were to go back to the beginning of the feast, you'd see that some people said initially, "Well, Jesus, yeah, he's a good man." Others called him deceptive, that thought that he was trying to lead people astray. By about the middle of the feast, we found that there were some people who had put their faith in Jesus, believed that he was who he claimed to be. Others were trying to seize him, arrest him. The Pharisees and religious leaders wanted to put him to death. By the end of the feast here, the crowd was, again, still split into those who were receptive to what he had to say and those who were not. There's kind of three responses that we see in this paragraph. Some people initially, John says, called him the prophet. And that refers to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, where Moses predicted that after him, another prophet would appear who would bring further revelation from God, would draw the attention of the people. So this was the prophet like Moses that people had seen referred to in God's law in Deuteronomy there. Moses explained about that person that that prophet would be a fellow countryman, would be a Jew who would be familiar to them, someone who was on their own level. So some of the people by the end of the feast said, "Yeah, I think this might be the guy that Moses prophesied about. He is the prophet like Moses." Others called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. As earlier, some people seem to kind of tentatively at least be convinced that Jesus was in fact God's promised Messiah. But that assertion brought up a very similar objection to the one that was voiced earlier. The remainder of those people present rejected him on the basis of his supposed origins. Apparently, some of the people in the crowd obviously knew where Jesus was from. And again, he's getting kind of towards the end of his public ministry at this point. So he had become somewhat well known. People had heard of him, the guy who was doing miracles up in the Galilee region. So at the very least, they knew he was from Galilee most recently. Some people apparently seemed to know that he had grown up there and come from the region of Galilee. They also seemed to know that the Christ was not supposed to come from Galilee, but rather from Bethlehem, that he was supposed to be one of the descendants of David. Now, to me, that's a really interesting change from just a few verses back in verse 27, where people argued, well, he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from, and when the Christ comes, nobody will know where he's from. And now here they are talking out the other side of their mouth, well, he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from, and he's not from Bethlehem. Okay, wait, so you're saying you do know where the Messiah is supposed to come from? Apparently they did. Apparently, at least some of the people in the crowd this day knew the prophecy from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which referenced that God's Messiah would come from Bethlehem, the city of David. Matthew chapter 2, some of the opening verses there indicates that at least by that point in the first century, people had the expectation that the Messiah, God's promised Christ, would come from Bethlehem, from the city of David. So the issue here was they didn't fact check. How many times do we have to be cautious of that? Boy, you read anything on the internet, right? Everything's true when it's on the internet, I'm sure. But fact check. You know, you go to those Snopes and those kind of sites and you look up and say, was that true? Because I got this email saying I need to text my congressman about something or other else. And, well, check it. Get the facts. Well, these people didn't fact check. They didn't have Google, so I'll give them a break. But the text that they used to deny that Jesus was the Christ, well, we know the Christ is supposed to be from Bethlehem. He's not from Bethlehem. He's from Galilee. Actually, he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem and was a direct descendant of David. So the text they were using to say he couldn't be the Christ, he couldn't be the Messiah because he's not from Bethlehem and he's not of the Davidic line. Actually, he is and he was. Jesus and the gospel always brings division. The response of the invitation that Christ made, the response to it was mixed. Some were curious, some were convinced, others were critical. And it's not really so different than it is today, is it? We get a wide variety of responses to proclaiming Christ as the way to be saved, proclaiming Christ as God's Son, proclaiming Him to be the Savior. That God's offer of salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Some people are curious. Some people will take that message of the Christian faith and they'll lump it right in there, the Bible and everything else. They'll lump all that in with the rest of the religious stuff, and they kind of give a tacit nod to it and say, yep, that's some good spiritual religious stuff, you know, kind of all equal and just put it on that shelf. Other people are convinced. They hear the good news and they respond in faith. They come to God in repentance, wanting to turn away from the sin in their lives, believing in Jesus Christ for their salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life. And many, sad to say, are critical. They reject that notion of there being a higher power than themselves. They reject the idea that they need any kind of forgiveness or salvation. They reject the concept that there's only one way to be saved, that there's only one name given under heaven by which people must be saved. But the thing is, the variety of responses people might give to a proclamation of the truth, that doesn't change anything in terms of our mission and our need to keep proclaiming it. that God loves you and God wants to forgive you. In our text, Jesus extends this open invitation, an invitation to be saved, to receive eternal life. He offers the promise of living water to satisfy our spiritual thirst, and a living water which should well up within us and spill out of us into the lives of others. John gives us the explanation that what is promised to us in this living water is the presence of God's Holy Spirit within us. And finally, he shows us again that mixed response of those people who heard the invitation. But there's something very simple that I believe God would have us understand through what John records for us here. It's very simply that the Savior truly satisfies. You know, we look to so many things in life to find satisfaction. And there's one that truly satisfies. The Savior truly satisfies. Jesus makes that same invitation to every one of us today. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. The Savior truly satisfies. Are you weary and heavy laden? Come and find rest for your soul, because the Savior truly satisfies. So what is your response to Christ's invitation? Come and find that the Savior truly satisfies. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for what you have offered us freely. It's not cheap grace, because it cost the life of your Son. And yet, Lord, you have offered us freely forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. That it's nothing you expect us to pay for, and that's good, because, God, we couldn't possibly reimburse you for the life of your Son. Yet in your grace and mercy, out of your great love for us, you've offered us what, if we're honest, what we know we don't deserve. Forgiveness, salvation, life. God, I pray that we would know what it is to see our spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied. That we would know what it is to experience living water welling up in our souls to eternal life. God, I thank you for that gracious offer. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that, to live in light of the satisfaction we can have of life through faith in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.